All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Trust you've had a good week. And this is Christmas week. It's come up quite quickly. Trust that it'll be a Christ-centered time for you as you celebrate the birth of our Savior. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time together in the Word this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the truth it gives to us, but more importantly, for the fact that it is your revelation of yourself to us, that we are not left alone, but that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have recorded for us who you are and how you act, so that we can constantly be reminded of these things. Pray now as we look together at your word that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be made alert to spiritual truth, that you would do in our hearts what needs to be done. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you know that the gospel reached the dark continent of Africa long before it reached Britain or Germany or Scandinavia? In fact, North Africa was an early stronghold of the Christian faith. Now, today we're going to learn about a guy who could loosely be described as the first missionary to the Sudan. Now, last Sunday we saw Philip sharing the gospel up in Samaria. Today we see Philip sharing the gospel in Judea again on a quiet desert road. We're going to begin in verse 26 of our text, Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." So, God, immediately after what we saw last week with Philip preaching the gospel to the Samaritans, Peter, John come up to Samaria, and then at the end, in verse 25, it says that they go back to Jerusalem, and it's not clear whether Philip stays in Samaria or whether he goes down to Jerusalem with them. But God, at some point here, sends a messenger to Philip. And the message is very specific. The message is, rise, go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. Now, there are two quick translation issues that I'll mention quickly here. First one is towards the south, possibly could mean a time of day that he was supposed to go. But in context, probably towards the south is the right meaning. The second one is, this is a desert place, the way it ends the verse. The way the ESV translates it, if you have an ESV Bible there, makes it a comment from Luke. So Luke, the author, is saying this was a desert place. But it's also quite possible that this is part of what the messenger said to him. And if that's the case, he's probably indicating to him which road to take, which route to take. This would be perhaps a way of explaining to him which of the roads he is to take, which, as we're going to see in a moment, is really quite important. Now, we're going to move to next slide, and I'll just give you a quick map of the area we're dealing with today. Last week we talked about Samaria, which is right here. Probably Sebaste is where they were. Jerusalem is down here in Judea. Now, whether or not Philip is still up in Samaria or down in Jerusalem, we don't know for sure. But whatever the case, he's instructed to go to the road that runs south from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And so we're looking here at several roads. There's the main road that goes up toward Joppa to the west, or there's the road that goes out to Emmaus. There's another road, but at the end of the day, the one he probably took is this one that goes through Beth Gavern. So as you see, there's a couple of roads there that he could have taken. And God tells him to take the road and seems to tell him which road to take. Whatever the case, Philip obeys. Have a look at verse 27. And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. So there's a lot here. Philip obeys God, and when he gets to where God tells him to go, at some point along the way, he meets a guy. And he doesn't know it yet, but this is what Christians sometimes refer to as a divine appointment, right? Sometimes God takes two people and he puts them together because something's supposed to happen. And have you ever had one of those situations where you don't know why you're where you are necessarily, and you don't know why you've been put next to somebody else, but later on you look back and think, yeah, God was doing something there. And we as Christians need to be alert to these kind of situations. Sometimes God gives us divine appointments, meetings with other people in which we're not supposed to just sit there and do nothing, but we're supposed to speak into somebody's life. We're supposed to do something to draw them to Christ. And God uses these moments, whether with unbelievers or very often with believers. Turns out that this guy is he's described in a number of ways. He's Ethiopian, meaning he's a Cushite. And interestingly, Ethiopia here is not talking about the Ethiopia we know of in North Africa, but it's actually talking about a region just north of modern Ethiopia, which is now known as Sudan. And of course, the title of the sermon, I'm kind of playing on our modern conceptions of missions and the way we think about how we go to them, but the truth is they came to us first. So he's an Ethiopian, which means that he is a Gentile, which is going to play into how we understand. We've said that Acts is about expansion. Last Sunday we saw that not only had the gospel started in Jerusalem and expanded explosively in Jerusalem, not only had it started to go out into the country regions of Judea, but now it had expanded up into Samaria to these half-caste Jews. Now we're beginning to get just the very first taste of expansion to the Gentiles. But the trick is, nobody's even going to know about this one for a long time. Philip is not even going to go back to Jerusalem. So this is just a very early taste, but Luke is hinting in this direction. So we've got a Gentile. Secondly, he's described as a eunuch. He's castrated. Probably this is something that was required for his position, which was not unusual in this time, particularly in the court of a queen. Third, he's a court official of the queen of Ethiopia. And the text calls her Candace or Kandaki, and it's actually, we think of it as a name, but it's actually not really a name. It's not actually a title either. It's not like the pharaoh, the queen, or whatever. It's like a probably the closest thing would be a dynasty. So there were a dynasty of female queens in Ethiopia that passed on the throne to their daughters, and that was the Kandake dynasty. And so she is one of those queens. And then fourth, this guy is described as the head of treasury. He looks after the money. And then finally, we can deduce from what we've just heard that this guy, he's a Gentile, but he says in at the end of the verse, he had come to Jerusalem to worship. So what is a Gentile from way down south in Africa doing in Jerusalem to worship? And the answer is, he's a God-fearer. Okay, this is a person who had heard about Israel's God and believed him to be true, real, and wanted to learn about him. He's not a proselyte. Okay, so remember, many Gentiles became Jews by becoming proselytes. Why isn't he a proselyte? Well, he's a eunuch. The Old Testament law said you can't come into the temple courts if you're a eunuch. So he's not allowed to become a Jew, but he's gone as far as he's allowed to go. He actually comes up, he worships in Jerusalem, and now he is on his way home. Just give a quick idea here. So this is the map, Middle East, modern Turkey or Asia Minor at the time. This is North Africa. We have Egypt here. Right around here is the Sudan on the west bank of the Red Sea. And so he's coming from Jerusalem down to the coast in Gaza, and then he's going to follow this around into Egypt, down the Nile, to his home. He's on his way south. And God sends Philip. Philip gets there and has a meeting with him. Now, by my maths, if Philip is starting either here or here, and he's on foot, which he seems to be, and this guy is not on foot, and he's starting from here, Philip had to leave before this guy. Probably quite a bit before this guy. So here's God taking Philip from something going on over here, and he says, nope, go over there. And nobody's there, but somebody's going to be there. And God has arranged it that they will meet on the right spot on the road and connect. John Piper said this: God is always doing 10,000 things in your life, and you may be aware of three of them. And this is one of those scenarios. God is doing some things. And in this case, the eunuch has no idea what this one is right now. Verse 28. This Ethiopian was returning to Ethiopia, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. So he's on the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. He's heading south toward home. He's in a chariot. So this is some sort of a two-wheeled cart, horse-drawn or drawn by something. And he's reading to pass the time. It's quite possible that he's just bought this scroll, which is something that only a very wealthy person could do. A scroll of Isaiah would be unimaginably expensive at this time in history. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So God the Spirit gives Philip a shove in this guy's direction. He says, go chat with him. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you were reading? All right, so again, this is the second time that Philip obeys God. I got that the wrong way around. Philip obeys God's direction. And if we're going to be effective evangelists, we're going to have to do the same thing. We're going to have to listen when God is pushing us towards something. Sometimes God the Spirit just pushes us towards something. And we need to do it. This is how God sometimes does his work, by putting a believer somewhere and then just saying, go talk to him. We need to be there. We need to be listening to God when he does that. And so Philip catches up to him. Again, the word chariot makes it sound like he's just flying. You know, we think Ben-Hur, but probably not. He's probably faster than walking pace, probably not flying. The roads aren't all that good, and he has a long way to go. And so Philip catches up, and when he does catch up, a couple things happen. First, he hears him reading. So this is interesting, because ancient people didn't read in their head like we do. Ancient people read out loud. That was almost always the case. And here we are, this guy is reading his new scroll. And Philip apparently picks the book he's reading. He knows it's Isaiah. Sounds like he actually knows Isaiah well enough to think, oh, I know that. And this is an interesting point here. Can we pick? If I were to open the Bible and start reading, could you pick where it's from? Your general knowledge of Scripture, or otherwise, may just be the door that God uses for you to connect with someone. And so we should be open-minded about that. He goes on to strike up a conversation, and here's how he strikes up a conversation with a well-designed question. In evangelism, a well-designed question is extremely powerful. Do you understand what you are reading? It's open. He doesn't know whether this guy is going to say, shut up, leave me alone, or, hey, come up and sit with me. This guy happens to be open and say, come and sit with me. Verse 31, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And so he responds that he needs help. He's like, I'm reading Isaiah, and this stuff is hard. If you've read Isaiah, you probably sympathize with this guy. Isaiah's not easy to understand. You're reading it, and you're like, it doesn't tell you who it's talking about or where it's talking about. And you're reading along, and you're like, ooh, I'm not sure what's going on here. And he's in that place. He's trying to make sense of it. And so he invites Philip into this car and then apparently proceeds to read out the difficult passage that he is reading at the time. And it turns out to be Isaiah 53. Second half of verse 7 and first half of verse 8. So we'll have a look there at that. Verse 32, we'll read down through verse 34. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? All right, talk about an opportunity to share the gospel. This is gold. He's like, here, can I read you a Bible text? Now, tell me, is this passage talking about the author or is it talking about someone else? Like maybe the Messiah, like... couldn't lay it out more perfectly if he wanted to. And what's happening here is that Philip has dropped into the desert to have a Bible study with an unbeliever. Two guys sitting in a cart having a Bible study. Just reading the Bible and saying, what does that mean? I think if we understood the sheer power of God's word, I think we would do more of this ourselves. Just sitting down with other people and reading the Bible
and asking, what does that mean? This is something you could do with your spouse, something you can do with your children, something you can do with your friends. It's something you can do with your neighbors, with your coworkers. There's no reason why you can't say, if you have a coworker who has questions about the Bible, say, hey, you know, why don't we catch up over lunch and study the Bible? You say, you pick a spot, any spot. All right, let's study it. Then you'll know what this book says and what it's about. There's no reason why we can't do that. And sometimes I know we live in a day when we are resourced to death. There are literally thousands of devotionals written on the Bible, study guides and study books and book studies and everything you can imagine, but we don't necessarily even need them. Just take the Bible and read it and ask questions. Who's that talking about? What's going on? And that is what Philip and this guy are doing. And so Philip is able to explain what he knows about this text. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Here's the gospel, the good news. Like, who is this about? He's like, funny you should ask. It's about this guy who just died in Jerusalem recently. Straight to it. Text says that Philip began here. Who knows where else he went? Probably like some of these other sermons that we've seen in Acts. He's gone other places. He said, oh, let's check out that passage and that passage. I mean, who knows? They probably did not have more than Isaiah. So he's probably just working with whatever of Isaiah they had. But he begins here and he works outward to explain to him the good news about Jesus. And I suspect at some point he got around to the rest of verse 8. Because the Ethiopian, he kind of stops halfway through verse 8. He says he died. He got cut off from the land of living. And then he stops. But the rest of verse 8 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This person, whom the Jewish mind would have said, this is the Christ. The rabbis, the Pharisees would have said, that's the Christ. Well, who's the Christ? We don't know. He hasn't come yet. And Philip says, this is the Christ, and we know who he is because he just came. Good news. That's why it's good news. This is the Christ, and this is what makes it good news, that he was stricken for the transgression of my people. In other words, we should have been stricken. We're all supposed to die because of our sin, our transgression. And the text says he was cut off. He died. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And so Philip says, funny you should ask. It's the Christ. It's the Jesus guy you heard about when you were in Jerusalem. And you heard that he died. And everyone tried to tell you that that meant he was just a fake and a fraud. But guess what? He's not, because he's alive. He's alive. And when he died, it wasn't because Rome was too powerful or the Jews were too powerful. In fact, they were so weak that they couldn't keep him dead. Like, it doesn't take a whole lot of power to keep someone dead. You know, you kill someone and then that's that, right? They couldn't keep him dead. They couldn't do it. They put guards up to make sure his body didn't go anywhere, and he just sort of exploded through the rocks. So, good news, and the good news is not just that Jesus is powerful, but that He didn't die because they overpowered him, but he died because you needed to die. That's why he died. That's what made this thing good news, was that you should have died. We should have died. God's people should have died for their transgression. They should have been cut off from the land of the living. Because they have sinned against God. They have rejected God. They did what they wanted to do instead of what God wanted them to do. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. But instead, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. And so Philip takes the Ethiopian eunuch straight to the heart of Judaism. Straight to the heart. Here's a guy who's a God-fearing Jewish would-be proselyte, right? So he's Jewish. He's not Christian. When we say God-fearing, he may not have heard of the Christians, or if he has, he doesn't agree with them. He doesn't like them. He's not one of them. He's hanging on to Judaism. And Philip says, all right, give me your Bible, and let me just show you how we get straight to the heart of Judaism. Here, accept this, and now you're a Christian. Now, this is still, 2,000 years later, there is no better way to share the good news with a Jewish person. I can't think of a better way to share the good news with a Jewish person than to say, hey, give me your Bible. Turn to Isaiah. Remember the prophet Isaiah. All right, here it is. Let's look at chapter 53 and find this text and just talk them through it. Who's this talking about? There's no better way to witness to a Jewish person or a person who is influenced by Judeo-thinking than to take them to the very core of what Jewishness is. Jewishness was created to give us the Messiah. Jewishness didn't exist before Abraham. God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and your seed will bless the earth. That's day one, day dot. He says, I'm going to give you a Christ, your seed. And Paul goes on to explain, I didn't mean all the seed, I meant the seed. One who will be the Christ. So the Christ was the point of being Jewish all the time, and Philip says, here it is. Here's the heart of Judaism. If you want to be a true Jew, Jesus Christ. And I say Jesus Christ because that's what we call him. But Jesus is the Christ. Oh, and by the way, you can come in broken. We're not going to hold you out there because you're a eunuch. Come in. Question. Can you do what Philip did? Philip's an evangelist. Okay? He's an evangelist, which means literally someone who evangelizes. Who evangelize means good news. Proclaim the good news. Okay, so there is no more classic evangelist than Philip. Can you do what he did, and that is have your finger stuck somewhere in a Bible and go to Christ? Just get from wherever you, just pick a place, okay, and draw a line from there to Christ. If you're going to minister to people with the gospel, this is a skill you need to develop. And hey, we're 2 weeks away, less than 2 weeks away from a new year. A great New Year's resolution would be to say, I'm going to develop a strategy, and I'm going to get to the place where I can put my finger somewhere in the Bible and then draw a line from there to the cross. I'm going to work out how I can take any discussion about the Bible and see, not a fake way to get to the cross, not create a way to the cross, but see how that relates to the cross in context. This is what Philip does. Of course, I'll grant he got off easy, Isaiah 53. But nevertheless, it'd be something worth pursuing.
Verse 36 goes on, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, there's two assumptions made here. The first one is that the Ethiopian believed the good news. When he heard that Jesus is the Christ, he believed it. But Jesus is the Christ that we've all been waiting for. Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. And when Jesus came to rescue his people, that meant me. So he gets it. This Ethiopian guy, God opens his eyes and he sees this. He goes from being a Jewish wannabe, but not really allowed to be, to a Christian after hearing the good news. That's how it goes. Something miraculous happened in this cart as it's trekking down the road. God turned him. God changed him. And suddenly he is born again. And so that's the first assumption, that this guy believed the good news that he heard. And number two, that the Ethiopian knows that baptism follows conversion. That whether it's maybe other religions, that was kind of the thing. You get baptized and once you're converted to that religion. Or maybe he had experience and saw how the Jews did it. Or maybe how the Christians did it. We don't know, but he kind of understood, hey, once you convert to a religion, you get baptized. And so that's already there in his mind. Now, if you have a look at verse 37, you'll see that there is no verse 37. So there's a footnote in your ESV. Most of your translations won't have it there. And the reason for that is because verse 37 is probably added by copyists later. So here's what verse 37 says. That Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized," that is. And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So basically it seems like probably a copyist says, hey, there's some assumptions here. I'm just going to write them in. And it's sometimes what happened was someone was writing it in just in the margin, just as kind of a study note. And then the next copyist came along and was like, I'm not sure if that's part of the text or if that's part of the margin. I'll just copy it in anyway, the same way. Only the third or fourth time it got copied, it seemed like it was part of the text. And they ended up putting it in. And so this kind of thing happens a fair bit in the copying of Scripture, which is, by the way, the best attested historical book in the world by hundreds of fold. And I say hundreds because I'm a bit nervous about saying thousands, but it probably is thousands, but it's pretty close. There are literally thousands and thousands of manuscripts testifying to the original text. Nevertheless, there's some that have this probably added in later on. At the end of the day, without verse 37, it's still quite clear that the Ethiopian has believed and that he wants baptism now. Verse 38 goes on, and he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He being Philip baptized him being the Ethiopian. So the Ethiopian guy's like, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip's response is nothing. Nothing at all. Nothing. What prevents someone from being baptized after they have believed the good news? They've accepted that Jesus is the Christ. He did die for my transgressions. What is there to stop a person from being baptized, from sharing this testimony? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. Baptism is not part of conversion. It's not. It's not how you get saved. It's like, when you get baptized, you just get wet. That's it. You just get wet. Baptism is also not to be administered only after strict scrutiny and a certain level of doctrinal knowledge has been verified. So here's a guy who it may have been minutes since they met, it may have been hours, but probably not more than hours. Meaning they have not had time for a very strict, careful scrutiny, testing him, catechizing him, weeks of classes. They haven't had time for that. Probably Philip talked to him long enough to feel confident that he was a believer, that it was real. But at the end of the day, there's not a class. Now, whether this is the only way to do it, whether it's exceptional, I don't know. But at the end of the day, baptism is just the next thing. It's okay to baptize someone right after they get saved. That's what we're seeing here. You say, well, maybe it's the last time he was going to see him and there was no one in Ethiopia to baptize him. That's a valid point. So I don't know for sure. But we do know from this for sure that none of that's necessary. Otherwise, you couldn't have the exception. All right, so baptism follows salvation. And it's a simple rite by which a person physically demonstrates to others the spiritual transformation that's taken place in his life. Here's what's happened. When he believed that Jesus is the Christ and died for his sin, Paul tells us that what happened inside is this. This Ethiopian guy died with Christ. His sinful nature, his sinful being, died with Christ and was raised with Christ so that he was dead to sin and alive to Christ. That happened the moment he believed. That's what Scripture teaches. Inside, in his heart, he died. All the claims of Eden, of the curse on him, he died. He's no longer bound to it. And he rose with Christ, so now he has new life. Free. He is no longer a slave to sin. He is no longer a slave to the curse. He is free in Christ. Massive transformation that it will take the rest of his life to begin to grasp. But it's happened. And now he says, I want to get baptized. And baptized means, here, we're going to put you under some water. And that symbolizes you died. And we're going to bring you out of the water. And that symbolizes you came back to life with Christ. And remember how I just said, you just get wet? Yes. That's it. You just get wet. And it's just a picture. But it's a picture of a powerful, beautiful, crucial, life-changing thing that God did in your heart. Okay? That's what baptism is. And here's a guy, he gets saved or believes the good news. And he says, what's to stop me? Philip says, nothing. And they go down into the water and he gets baptized. Now, this text is sometimes used to talk about immersion versus sprinkling versus effusion. Apparently, you can sprinkle or you can pour, and they're two different doctrinal things. When the text says that two guys went down into the water, this does not prove immersion, like they got all the way under. Because if they did, then when they both went into the water, that means Philip got baptized, and clearly that isn't necessary. Nevertheless, it does mean that they got into the water. There was water, a creek, a river, a pond, I don't know, but they got into it. And I'm thinking you don't need to get into water if all you're going to do is sprinkle or pour. Well, he's in the desert. There are containers available if he wants to just pour. Okay, but they get into the water nevertheless. So I'm thinking he put them under, which fits the picture. You die, you go under. That's what this text seems to imply happened. That's why that's what we do. It's not the only place in Scripture, but I mean, the word baptize itself seems to mean that.
But that's why when we baptize someone, we don't do it like some churches, pouring, sprinkling. We just put you under because that's the best picture of dying. But at the end of the day, it's a picture. It's not worth dying over. All right.
Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. All right, so they finished this baptism, they come up out of the water, which, again, doesn't mean coming out from under the water, but from in the water to the land. And then the text says that the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. Now, when I was a kid in Sunday school, I always heard that he just sort of disappeared. And the Ethiopian's like, where'd he go? But it's possible that that's what it means. And it's also possible that they just sort of said goodbye. But the language here does seem to suggest that he literally disappeared. Like God said, all right, that's it. I brought you here for a purpose. You've done it. And then the next thing he knows, the text, the wording is he was, verse 40, he found himself, he was discovered at Azotus. It almost sounds like he might have been actually sort of just like taken away. Which is weird, but look, it's Acts. God has a mission for him, and he takes him where he's supposed to be next. But text says, the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way, continuing his journey down to North Africa, rejoicing. You got it. Here's what happens. This important change happens. He starts, he comes, he arrives with Philip perplexed, right? What's this about? And he leaves rejoicing. Right? This is the rhythm of Bible study. Right? You come perplexed, like, what does that mean? And you leave glad. This is how we study our Bibles. If you don't read the Bible, you're not going to get perplexed. Right? You're not going to have questions. But we need to read our Bible so that we get perplexed. You're going to, look, if you read your Bible, you're going to find yourself perplexed. You'll be like, what's that talking about? It's too hard for me to understand. Well, here's the deal. There's reading it, there's perplexity, and then there's gladness. On the other side of your perplexity is understanding. And it's not the understanding that makes you glad. Kind of like, I got it. I'm amazing. But it's the truth that you understand that makes you glad. Right? Here's a guy who went from blind. What makes a guy travel from the lower Saharan Africa to the Middle East in a cart 2,000 years ago? Here's a guy who could have stayed at home and been guaranteed he was not doing too badly. He could have been quite comfortable, and yet he gets in a cart and travels, must have been many days journey. Like, that's not an easy thing. Something's going on in his heart. He is hungry for something. He is looking for something. He buys a Bible or gets a Bible, and he's reading it. The perplexity is the precursor to gladness. Read your Bible, have questions, wrestle through them, because on the other side is gladness. On the other side of Bible study is joy. And he goes away glad, and his gladness seems to have expanded. Right? By the 4th century, about 300 years after this,
Christianity is the official religion of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is a Christian country. And remain that way for a very, very long time. Even today, South Sudan has a large Christian population. The Muslims came down in the south, is where the Christians hung on. Okay? It seems to me that God took this guy's joy and took it home and spread it, expanded it, and used it for the expansion of his kingdom. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And Caesarea is where we're going to meet him next. A bit later in Acts, we're going to meet Philip again. But for now, what we get is, look, he just keeps going town to town, preaching the truth. Preaching the good news. Jesus is the Christ. He died for our transgressions so that we don't have to. Spreading the good news and leaving gladness in his wake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Philip. Thank you that he listened to you when you directed him. Thank you for this Ethiopian official who bothered to be perplexed about what matters in life. We thank you that you supernaturally responded to his perplexity in advance, so that he would be converted, baptized, so that many people would be drawn to yourself. We rejoice, Father, to know that our faith is not European, it's not Western, it's not white, that our faith is your gift to the human race to restore us to yourself. We pray now at Christmas that we would be glad in this gift, that we would take time this week to remember that before you could die for us, you had to become one of us. That you came to a small village in the Middle East, that you lived in Africa for some time, that you are, that you truly experienced our world in order to be cut off from the land of the living, from our world, for our sins. Make us glad in this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.